Most of you know that for the past 2 months, we've been in the book of Luke in our Up Close and Personal series on the life of Jesus from that gospel. And we've journeyed through the first four chapters there. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin chapter 5, where Jesus calls his disciples and begins his public ministry with and through them. We'll pick that up here shortly. But today and next week, we're going to take a brief hiatus from that series to focus on family matters closer to home, quite literally. We're going to be putting marriage and family at the center this week and next. 2 years ago, life in the world was quite different. You might remember that we pursued a 10-week series in the winter of 2020, just before the pandemic hit, called Heaven Help the Home, from which we got, and you remember, that wonderful bumper video. In that series, we focused on the biblical teaching about marriage and family, including such things as God's design and the effects of sin and marital conflict and the purpose of sex and the topic of divorce, the reality of singleness, the roles in marriage, the goal of parenting, discipline and discipling in the home, and on it went. Genesis 1 to 3, Ephesians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and a variety of other biblical passages. Do you remember that? Oh, so long ago. It was a very important series and in some ways quite timely, but 2 years is a long time and COVID years are like dog years. It's an eternity ago. So much has changed. Life has been turned upside down in so many ways. Not just in world affairs, not just in political power, not just in cultural and racial tensions, not just with a pandemic and masks and distancing and vaccinations and protocols, not just on the in the effects on churches or where churches meet and how they function. The patterns of the last 2 years have been hit. The toll has been massive on the environments and the relationships that are most close to home. Literally, they've impacted our homes. I'd love to stand up this morning and say, despite all that's happening in the world, all the tension and conflict and the fact that people are on edge in Washington and Columbus and at Kroger and in your neighborhood and at the workplace, fortunately, it hasn't touched the home at all. But I would be wrong. Because most of us know, some of us have experienced, that our marriages and families have been buffeted and bruised and battered in the events of the last several years. Heaven help the home. Not just a sermon series. It's the cry of our hearts these days. Some of you know that all too well. It's probably not an exaggeration to say that the past couple of years have pulled back the curtain unexpectedly on the closest relationships in our lives, namely marriage and family. And what we see hasn't always been to our liking. The plight of the family is currently sobering. Point one, as you follow along in your outline, let me ask you this blunt question. Is your home a refuge or a cage match? You know the difference, don't you? A refuge, a place that you can retreat to where you're accepted and affirmed and safe. A cage match where there's a battle to the death, if not literally, then in the relationships, in the way we talk and act with one another. Unfortunately, in many homes, it's been a place of carnage, a place of battle. But this isn't inevitable, because the Bible speaks of a God who claims both the pattern and the power for healthy, harmonious marriages and families. So it begs the question for all of us, how can we experience that? There are a variety of ways that we could approach this. I could come up with six principles for a happy, healthy, harmonious family, or tell four good stories of examples or two themes from the Bible that we see, and any of those could be good. But instead today, I'd like to highlight what the Bible says about the family and how it's supposed to function. And it's taken from a really short paragraph filled with explicit directives to various members of the family. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I hope you bring a Bible here or can access one. If you'd like one in your hand, and I'd highly recommend it, just raise your hand. One of our hosts would be glad to give that to you on loan. If you own a Bible and forgot yours, or for keeps, if you don't, we want you to have a copy of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at a simple but vital passage of Scripture. And next week, we're going to briefly highlight some verses earlier in the chapter from where we are today. And then we're going to hear from a panel on some of the realities, some of the struggles, some of the hopes that followers of Jesus can have amidst the messiness and the mundane of marriage and family. But my hope is that we don't just see marriage and family as primarily messy and mundane, but rather we would see the home as the very place where the liberating work of the gospel can have its greatest impact, can have its greatest redemptive work, where in the home of all places, you and I get to experience the wonderful power of God. Do you think that's possible? Before I dive in, a word to some. Our context today is family, with a particular focus on marriage, some comments on parenting, which connects with a lot of you, but not all of you. Some of you aren't dependent children or married parents of them. And you'll say, wait, but I'm single. Well, I'm divorced. Our children are now adults. We don't have children. And to many of you, I would respond, but you may get married someday, married again someday, or you are or will be grandparents. These words have direct relevance to your life. And for all of us in the family of God, in the body of Christ, part of a local church, healthy families matter to everyone. I long for the Scriptures to give us hope today, that you would be inspired by the power of God in our lives, that you would be encouraged with the good plan of God for healthy living, that you would be admonished as necessary about the ways in which you and I might be letting the world, might be letting our sinful desires get the best of us rather than God's best for our marriage and our family. In the end, we need to remember marriage and family are gifts from God. They are intended to enrich our lives. There are a lot of ways that we can respond today. For some, it's a connection to a group. For others, it's conversation with friends. For many of us, it's a heart-to-heart with our spouse or some time with our children. For all of us, it's running to God saying, God, I lean on you to be the person in the role, in the place where you have me that you want me to be. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 21, but I'm going to start reading in verse 12 for the background for followers of Jesus. I'd invite you to stand. You're going to see those last verses on the screen, but the first handful you won't. Just listen along or follow along in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Thank you for standing in honor of his word. In order to understand and make sense of those last four verses, we need to remember verse 17, speaking of home relationships. That it is for the Lord, for the name of the Lord Jesus, that we live in these ways. It is in the closest and most familiar relationships of daily living that the reality of one's Christian profession will normally be manifest. You want to know where the rubber meets the road? Marriage, family, parenting. Wives, husbands, children, parents, all addressed here according to their station of life. And everybody's given a command to obey. Everyone's given a role to fill. Everyone's given a serious responsibility. And the purpose of this is for our good. Think of a basketball team on which everyone has some kind of defined position. Now, everyone is supposed to score at times and rebound and dribble and pass and play defense, but there are particular positions where one or two of those roles are given to certain people because of their size, because of their ability, or because the coach said, I need you to do that. Good teams function when everyone knows their part and harmony prevails. Often success comes along too. And as we think about the family as a team, the marriage as a unit, we need to remember that in the sight of God, family matters because it is God's gospel greenhouse. The family is God's gospel greenhouse. Question today is, what's growing? Second point in your outline, where we'll spend most of our time today, the pattern for the family is enduringly divine. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. It's enduringly divine. And before we look at some of those specifics, let's get some background where we understand that though what Paul writes here is transcultural, it's valid beyond one cultural, one time and space. Paul writes to a particular context, a particular time and space. The family back in Paul's day was generally more expansive than we think of the nuclear family today. Back in his day, in the Greco-Roman world, there was typically a head of household, usually a male, sometimes referred to as the patriarch. There was a certain hierarchy that everyone assumed. In fact, in much of the world, in much of history, the idea of some kind of hierarchy was a given. A wife in a Jewish context, and especially in the Greco-Roman world, went from being under her father's authority to under her husband's authority. Wives had considerable control in the daily living arrangements in the home. Marriage was especially about procreation, which of course involved children as being central. And marriage gave a legitimacy to those children and also publicly stated who had oversight over them, namely mother and father. Back in those days, there were what was called household codes. Think of them as a tablet, a summary of how people were supposed to conduct themselves, speak to one another, live together. They not only dealt with marriage and with parenting, but with other people who lived in the household, servants and workers and nannies and others who lived there. And all of them were responsible in some way to the head of household. So it's no wonder that Paul writes a household code as well. This one for Christians, for followers of Jesus. And he writes it somewhat differently. We find the household code for Christians in multiple places, two of which are most familiar to us. One in Ephesians 5 that may be known to you, and one here in Colossians chapter 3, dealing with the pairings of social dynamics, often where there's a power differential. He speaks to wives and to husbands. He speaks to children and to parents. He speaks to servants and to matriarchs or patriarchs, those with more or less power in the relationship. And the instructions that are given, including especially here by Paul, are for the good of all in the household. It's for optimal living and for compelling gospel witness. Paul is saying here, this is how Jesus Christ reigns in the relationship of marriage, relationships of family, relationships of work in the household. One more thing really important to see before we look at the specifics, and that is that this biblical teaching is meant to be liberating, not just to first century believers, but to you and to me as well. If that's true when it was written, then you and I should expect that in 2022, Columbus, USA. If we're honest, most of us, when we look around at our culture, looking around at relationships, see massive malfunction. Not just in how marriage and family is lived out, but on how marriage and family is perceived. One British theologian said, "It would be a bold person who would argue in the face of modern society that the contemporary non-Christian world out there offers a better model for marriage and family life than that provided by the ancient world, still less than that suggested by Paul." If you think all is well and good in our society when it comes to marriage, family, parenting, and the household, then you can tune out for a while. But if you think there's some serious messed up situations, messed up perceptions, then this is from God for us. Maybe God does know best. Let's look closely here at Colossians chapter 3. Paul speaks again, the person with less social clout and then more. And we're going to look at the first two related to marriage and to parenting or child-parent relationships. Verse 18, wives, raise your hand if you're a wife. All right, this is for you. "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Submission, plainly said, is a posture of placing yourself under the authority of someone else who's responsible for your well-being. Submission, this might surprise you, happens all the time in our society, even a very egalitarian society like ours. Players submit to coaches, at least on the good teams. Employees submit to bosses in companies that run well. Citizens submit to law enforcement in societies that function. Submission is built into the very fabric of our lives. Let me say it even more specifically. Submission is the determined disposition to defer to someone who's been given primary responsibility for us. Complete equality of role and authority is a description of anarchy. Now, all of us have been involved in groups or on teams or in relational settings where everyone thought they were in charge. And when everyone is in charge, no one is. Yesterday, when I was looking at a few things related to this sermon, my youngest daughter came downstairs to the basement and said, "Dad, so what's the sermon on tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, interesting that you ask. It's on family." And she said, "Well, where's that from?" And I said, "It's from a little passage in scripture where we're given direct commands, you know, wives and husbands and children and parents." And she said, "Oh yeah, is that the one that says wives submit to husbands and husbands submit to wives?" And I said, "Well, not exactly, but that's the passage." And I said, "And my favorite one in there, you'll never guess, it's children obey your parents in the Lord." I said, "There are actually two there that I like quite a bit. They're the ones to wives and to children, but two, not so much because they speak to me. Husbands, fathers." And that's where we are today. Of all the biblical directives, this first one to wives is probably the most controversial for a lot of cultural reasons, if we're honest. We read what's said to husbands, to children, to parents, and to one degree or another, we affirm it. We normally just ask questions about application, but this directive to the wife can feel radioactive in a society like ours. And yet, if this is actually the Bible, if this is from God, we owe it to Paul and to God to hear them out, to understand what they mean. In fact, they claim it's for our good, for our thriving. Maybe to begin with, we need to say a few things in our setting that submission is not. They have direct relevance to the marriage relationship. Submission is not a statement of value. The Bible unequivocally, unreservedly affirms the equal value and worth of men and women, husbands and wives. Submission is not a description of capacity. You know, it's possible in a group, on a team, for someone who has more skill than another to actually submit to that person. Submission is not a general command, in this case, toward all males. The Bible is very careful to direct submission of a wife to her own husband, not to an entire gender. Submission is not a mandate to be mute. In good, healthy relationships, the wisdom of various people is not just tolerated, it's welcomed and celebrated. Submission is never total unless the person in authority is perfect. When wrongdoing is required, when the car is going over the cliff, that's not a time for the subordinate to say, "I just have to do." Finally, submission is not a blanket invitation to mistreatment or abuse. This kind of submission is voluntary. It's a willing trust in the authority of someone else for the benefit of everyone, including you. Submission here is God's directive for thriving and blessing in a marriage. And remember, this is God's word. This is God's idea. And in God's design, for reasons that only God fully understands, he gives husbands primary authority and responsibility for the well-being of the marriage, spiritual, practical, relational, including especially his wife. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. That extends all the way into our day. One New Testament scholar said, Paul is not suggesting here that the woman is naturally or spiritually inferior to the man, no, or the wife to the husband. But he does mention elsewhere that there is a divinely instituted hierarchy in the order of creation, and in this order, the wife follows that of her husband. Now, this is worked out in all kinds of various ways, in various relationships, various times, various circumstances. No one God-honoring marriage is identical to another. It's not as if we say, those two, they have it perfect, everyone like them. And we all together, if we had time, could discuss forever what that should look like in all kinds of situations. Every culture has its unspoken marriage rules or expectations. You know, who cares for the finances? Who cooks the meals? Who contacts the teacher? Who landscapes the house? And a million other questions. But in every God-honoring marriage, they take what God says seriously, including these directives. Let me say quite honestly that how a wife responds to this is hugely dependent upon her experience with men, with her father, with her husband. And those who have had bad experiences hear this as very threatening, very risky. Those who've had generally good experiences see this as inviting, even delightful. Here's what that means, men. We need to be very careful how we lead and how we live and how we love. Very careful. That said, the directive here to wives isn't, if he is a fantastic husband, and when you agree with him, then practice submission. If that was the case, most of you wives wouldn't have too much to do. That's why the most important phrase here comes at the end, as is fitting in the Lord. See, Paul's putting this in larger perspective, with larger purpose. The wife is to conduct herself in marriage in this way, not simply to conform to societal or relational expectations, but as worship to the Lord. She is affirming in the posture of her marriage her worship to the Lord. Who thought that submission and worship could be in the same sentence? Here it is. Her ultimate submission isn't to her husband, it's to the perfect good plan of a good God. Kathy Keller is a wise, accomplished woman in New York City. She's an author, she's a speaker. She's also the wife of a well-known pastor, Dr. Tim Keller. And in thinking about how the Trinity works and about Jesus' submission to the Father while he was on earth, she wrote this. Jesus' willing acceptance of this role was wholly voluntary, a gift to his Father. I discovered here that my submission in marriage was a gift I offered, not a duty coerced from me. Exactly. I still think, thinking back to our series 2 years ago, that perhaps the best picture of how this works in marriage is a tandem bike. Same bike, both people important, both people pedaling, going in the same direction, communicating with each other, but one of them is sitting in the front and one of them is sitting in the back. And submission in marriage is the person who chooses to sit in the second seat on the tandem bike. Right on the heels of this instruction to the wife comes God's directive to the husband. Raise your hand if you're a husband. This is for you. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's almost as if Paul anticipates all the women saying, yeah, but what about him? Isn't there something for him? Paul quickly gives a clear, convicting word to him, the one who bears responsibility, unique responsibility before God. Just when the wife may be thinking that she got the short end of the stick, the spotlight shines on her husband. The command, husbands, love your wives. That rolls off our tongue so smoothly, just as the word submission has to be choked out by many of us today. But the meaning of love isn't so smooth, sweet, and syrupy. Love is a sobering word. It means sacrifice. It means service. To love someone in this way, especially when you have a greater authority, shatters the norms of the culture. It shatters pride and self-seeking. To love someone for their own good learns to set aside my own comfort and fame. Ephesians chapter 5 is a sister passage to this one. Many of you know it better than Colossians 3. It's more pointed, it's more expansive, it's more descriptive, and it stops us husbands in our tracks. Ephesians 5:25 reads like this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." How should husbands love their wives? By giving themselves up for her. Just as Christ in Philippians 2 didn't consider his authority, didn't consider his privilege something to be grasped, held on to his own advantage, but instead served those who had value, who had need, so a husband will look out for the interests of his wife. What blesses her? What causes her to thrive? What makes her beautiful as a person? It's safe to say that this doesn't come natural for a man. Doesn't come natural for a man with a saved heart who knows Jesus Christ and has been forgiven of his sin. This is hard work. This requires a husband to lean on the power, to lean on the promptings of the Spirit of God who lives within him. Men, I can say from personal experience, are very in touch with their own comforts and their own desires. That's true physically, food, sleep, sex. That's true with time, leisure, and freedom. That's true relationally, wanting independence, fearing responsibility. That's true spiritually, as we men often fight against God, saying, "But I can do it my way, on my own." And yet, a wife's submission is never conditional on the performance of her imperfect husband, unless it causes her to sin. There's no submission is a reward for excellent husbanding clause here. But any husband who is remotely moving in the direction of Ephesians 5 makes it exponentially easier for his wife to fulfill her calling. His obvious sacrifice motivates her willing submission. John Stott says, whenever the husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it. It's far easier to follow someone whose heart you trust and whose goal you know. Paul's directive here to husbands comes with an additional warning. The other three have further explanation, but for the husband here, it's a warning. Do not be harsh with them. The Christian Standard Bible says, do not be bitter toward them. A rare word in the Bible, but a pretty clear one. Don't act sour and condescending to your wife. None of this domineering or distancing that leaves them out in the cold. This is a temptation for husbands, and I confess I know it too well. In fact, I can think of multiple times recently where I chose to freeze my wife out because I didn't like some way that she was relating to me. And that was wrong and sinful and doesn't honor the Lord. Husband, do you do this? She spends more money than you like. The cooking is not quite up to expectation. She's not as available in bed as you want. She's preoccupied with the kids. The in-laws, her parents, are a constant source of frustration. Her views on health or on family or on culture, they just don't make sense to you. Can you relate, husbands? Whatever the issue, she frustrates you, so you're condescending. So you treat her harshly. So you dominate or you put her at a distance. Paul says to each one of us, don't. Now we're both holding the bag. Now no one's off the hook. No one can claim success. Women called to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Men called to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So let me ask you, who has the more difficult calling? Equal in value, complementary in role, diverse in function. This is marriage as God designed. Is this yours? From premarital counseling, I know that a lot of couples enter marriage intent on happiness and memories and harmony and affirmation and just general wedded bliss. But many experience marriage as isolation, as distance, as conflict, as condescension, as bitterness. That does not have to be. The picture in our culture as dating leading to marriage as this exhilarating chase, the reality that our culture says that marriage is just an enduring disappointment, that's a lie. It doesn't have to be that way. This is not what God intends. But we have to realize what the point of marriage is. Marriage is not a vehicle for self-actualization. If we see it as such, we'll be disillusioned and disappointed. Marriage is an embedded picture of the gospel. It's a gospel tract. It doesn't just tell about you. It tells about what God can do through you and what he's done in the gospel. Your marriage is a gospel portrait. We're all tempted to sit here and say, all well and good. I know I should, and fill in the blank. But you have to understand, Mike, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my husband, my wife. Because if you did, and then you'd fill in the blank. You're right, I don't. God does. And his design for marriage and your role in it hasn't changed. Colossians 3, 18 and 19 are still valid, still relevant, and still for our good. The question is whether we'll trust him. The last two verses here deal with a different relationship, that of children and parents. If you're a dependent child, under 18, or still living off the finances of your parents, raise your hand. Come on, children, this is for you. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is especially written to children who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who are believers, followers of him. They're taken seriously by the Bible as agents who make choices to respond in obedience or otherwise. And here the command is to obey, to do what's expected, to hear and respond accordingly, which means that there are parameters in the home set by parents, that parents set the standards. How people talk, how people act, how people help, how people give, how people work in the household. Any family that's tried one person, one vote on everything is a family that's blown up. That's why God gives parents to a family. Problem with way too many homes these days is that children are directing and parents are following. The entire Bible makes it clear parents are supposed to be the authority in the home. Here, Paul's focus is on children, hear and do. Letitia and I have made all kinds of mistakes in our parenting, but one thing we said early and often, and I'm glad we did, was first obey, then ask questions. First obey, then ask questions. If we wait for complete understanding, complete agreement, we're not going to get much obedience. And by the way, this teaches children how they and we should respond to God. If we wait until we understand everything, a lot of times we'll say, God, you're clueless. I'm doing my own thing. But God knows best. First obey, then ask questions. Responding to authority matters. Paul's unequivocal here in everything. Not just where children think their parents are reasonable or when it's convenient, but in all of daily life and talk and action. If you're a child here, this isn't just your parent talking. It's not just your pastor talking. This is God talking here. When a child doesn't obey, the biggest problem is not that they're showing up the parent, as one of our pastors said this week. It's that they're displeasing the Lord. In fact, obedience is a subset of the larger command in Scripture for children to honor their father and mother. In fact, there's a promise with it, so that it may go well with you, Ephesians says, and that you may have long life. Part of honoring parents is obeying them. A lot's changed in the last generation or two. A lot of parents nowadays who so desperately want to be their child's friend that they minimize boundaries and expectations. It's great, parents, that you desire to have friendship with your children. And that may be realized more and more as they enter adulthood. But God's given other people to be your friends, and he's given your children other people to be their friends. What your children need is you as their parents. John Piper says it bluntly. Parents who do not teach their children to obey God's appointed authorities prepare them for a life out of step with God's word, a life out of step with the very gospel they desire to emphasize. Laissez-faire, or kind of live and let live, parenting does not produce gracious, humble children. It produces brats. They're neither fun to be around nor happy themselves. They are free the way a boat without a rudder is free. Fourth and finally, parents. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, raise your hand. This is for you. Fathers in particular, but if the shoe fits for the others, wear it. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Wives, husbands, children, now parents. The command, especially to fathers, is not to embitter the children. Some of your translations say provoke or exasperate. To negatively frustrate your children, that they can never do enough, they can never be enough, they can never succeed enough. And the reality is that maybe particularly fathers are adept at this. Through our direct words, through our physical stature, that we can so press down on our children, have them under our heel, that they feel like there's no hope. I can't win. I can't succeed. How's this done? Well, I know all too well, unfortunately. It can be done by nagging them about failed responsibility or lack of potential. It can be done by mocking their efforts or telling them that they failed. It can be done by belittling them. It can be done by not allowing them to become the person that God has made them to be, but rather projecting all that you were or wished you were onto them. This is seen all the time in our day. Travel, sports, academic prowess, relational experience, financial comfort. What we had or wished we had, they're going to have. When we do that, we teach our kids distorted values. Look at your time. Look at your priorities. Look at your money. Does it show that Jesus is the ultimate Lord and the priorities are with him? Or does it show that the projections of your life are the priorities for your child? Ephesians 5 says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fact is that we parents, we fathers especially, are prone to moving targets, that our children can never do enough. They can never be enough. And that discourages children. Paul says it here. They can be 4, they can be 14, they can be 24, they can be 44 years old, and they feel like they can never be or do enough. Paul says, don't do that. Goals and vision for their life is all good, but they need to know that your love for them is unconditional and that you are pleased that God has given them to you. Pray that God would give you this wisdom. As we close, last small point in your outline, the prospect for the family can be refreshingly hopeful. You and I both know that we live in challenging times today, not just in the last decade, not just in the last 2 years, but maybe in the future. You and I know that our world, our culture is not sending positive messages to the biblical idea of marriage and family, that often it's ridiculed, often we're opposed. But God's plan still works. Do you believe that? A plan that's founded on salvation in Christ, that we become new people by the work of God, that we repent of our sin and we turn and trust to Jesus and we keep trusting Jesus with our lives, and that it fleshes itself out in the closest relationships of life, including marriage and family and those who live with us. This is God's plan. Randy Stinson said, the strength of the home is rooted in the strength of the marriage. The strength of the relationship between parents and children is rooted in the strength of the marriage. If you're married today, this is especially for you. That said, marriage is a gift from God. It's meant to be a joy. Family is a gift from God. Children are given as a treasure. And if you're looking for hope and change so that you might experience that, you can hardly do better than what God says himself. Life can feel really overwhelming now, can't it? The pressure is outside, the desire is inside, the changes that we face in our culture, in our world. The fact of the matter is that God really does know what he's talking about, and we really should risk believing him in the way we live. Let me close with a few practical responses, one or more of which might benefit you. Number one, pray. Today, tell God, here's my situation. I need your intervention. Whatever relationship, whatever situation. You might even ask your spouse or your children to pray with you, to say, God, we want this relationship, we want this household to be a healthy one before you. Number two, focus. Focus on what Colossians 3 says to you, not to your spouse or to another member of the family. Number three, humble yourself. Realize that as imperfect as your spouse may be, you may not be so perfect yourself. Imagine being married to you. Number four, confess. If there's known sin, there's a source of bitterness that you're aware of, confess that to God and maybe confess that to your spouse or the other member of the family. Number five, share. This is for parents, maybe for grandparents too. Take some time with your kid or grandchild this week and say, here's what I pray for you. Here in my mind, here's what I envision you becoming before Jesus Christ as a life lived for him. They need to hear what you desire them to be before God. And six, finally, plan. Maybe for some of us, we just need a date. Maybe for some, we need to go to a seminar or a conference, family life, weekend to remember something coming up that will refresh or reinvigorate. Maybe some of us really need counseling. You, or better, both of you, that you'd seek out a ministry leader, seek out a pastor, get a reference for somebody who can understand your issues and yet speak direct truth to you from the scriptures. God can use a little step to say, I need help in a big way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 says, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. It didn't just start recently. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The only way to live these out successfully is in the power of the Spirit. And the only way to have the power of the Spirit is that He lives in you because you've repented of your sins, you've trusted in Jesus, and you have new life saved by God. If that's not you, that's your first and most important step. And then it's to appeal to the Spirit of God to give you power and desire to live out God's plan. Because remember, family matters. It's God's gospel greenhouse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you know best. And thank you for life that teaches us that we don't know as well as we think. Give us the courage to trust you in the most personal, most important, sometimes most frustrating relationships on earth. Give us the courage to believe that you mean well with us. God, I pray that in this church that we would be the kind of marriages and families that more and more would be billboards for you. Imperfect as we are, that we would display that as the world sees is not how it must be, but God can do something better. Thank you that you offer your power and your presence to make it happen. In Jesus' name, amen.